Let's read, please, in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse number 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. May God bless the reading of his word. So we have been working our way through these messianic psalms, those psalms that are quoted in the New Testament concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these psalms have brought to us various aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus. We've had psalms in relation to his incarnation, Psalm number 40. We've thought of the Lord Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness in the last few weeks in Psalm 91. We've had psalms in relation to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 41. We've had something of his sufferings and his death, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. We've thought of his resurrection in Psalm 16. We've thought of his ascension in Psalm 68. And we come today to Psalm 110. And we're focusing now on the person of the Lord Jesus in his exaltation. And so he is the one here who is the enthroned Messiah, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. And so we have this psalm. It's a psalm of David, and that's confirmed to us by the Lord Jesus when he quoted it in the gospel records. We have that, and we see that David is now occupied with the one who he acknowledges as his Lord, and the one who is seated on the throne of heaven. So this psalm is very, very frequently quoted in the New Testament. It's the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament scriptures. Some 14 times we will find Psalm 110 quoted by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles and by the writer to the Hebrews in particular. And every time it's quoted, of course, it is in relation to the Lord Jesus. It confirms the messianic character of this psalm, and we see how often the New Testament writers are focusing upon the Lord Jesus as the one who is the enthroned Messiah, the one who is indeed at the right hand of God. And we think of the words of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so frequently the New Testament writers would cause us to be occupied with the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Now we have a number of lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus in this psalm. Just briefly to outline it, I think in verses 1 to 3, we have the thought of Christ as King. And so we see him in these verses seated on the throne of God. And he's the one who's going to rule. And he's the one who's marked by strength. And he's marked by power. And I think in verse number 1, we have the thought of the Lord Jesus on the throne in a private way. It's a private enthronement. It's the words of the Father to the Son, Sit thou at my right hand. And this is where the Lord Jesus has been for nearly 2,000 years since he ascended back to his Father. And he is seated there patiently until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And so we can think there something of the day of his patience as he is seated there on the throne of heaven. But it's in anticipation of that day when he will be vindicated, the day of his vindication, and then his enemies will be made his footstool. But if in verse 1 there's a private enthronement, in verses 2 and 3 there is now a public manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the King. And it will be the day of his rule in verse number 2. And there will be the day of his power in verse number 3. And there will be that day when he will be displayed and manifested in this world as the one who is indeed the very King of Kings. And then we come to verse 4 and we have the thought of Christ as priest. And so we might say in verse number 4 that this would be the day of his intercession as he intercedes for the people of God as our priest. And yet he's not another priest in the line of the priests of the Levitical order. He's not in the line of Aaron, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verses 5 to 7, we can think of Christ as judge. And so now we have in verse number 5, the day of his wrath. And he's the one who's going to judge. And he's going to deal with all that will be opposing him. And all the enemies that he has. And all those who are energized by Satan. He's going to execute judgment upon them. He's going to judge among the nations. And it all leads up to verse number 7. And I like to think of verse number 7 as the day of his satisfaction. As you think of the language of that verse, he shall drink of the brook in the way, and he shall lift up the head. So that really just very briefly outlines what we have here in Psalm 110. And as we think of those pictures of Christ as King and as priest and as judge, we can think of the experience of the nation of Israel. And you can think of those distinct periods in the history of that nation. There was a period when they were ruled by judges. I think it's some 450 years that the time of the judges covers. And things started out quite well in relation to the judges. But as you come to the end of the book of Judges, it's a time of anarchy. And it's a time of failure. Every man is doing what seems right in his own eyes. And in the beginning of the book of Ruth, at the end of those period of the judges, there's a famine in the land. And so it ends in failure. And then following that, there was the time of the kings. And again, it seems to start quite well. You've got men like David. And you've got Solomon. And Solomon, when he was king, he brings the nation to the very highest point that it has known to this point. And yet, as it continues in the line of the kings, it begins to degenerate further and further. And you remember that the period of the kings ends with complete humiliation at the hands of the Gentiles, and the nation is taken into captivity into the hands of the Gentiles. And all through Israel's history, when you think of the priesthood, you can read of priests who are marked by failure. But you come to this passage about the Lord Jesus, and what God did not find in the judges of Israel, he finds in Christ as the one who is the judge. And he's the one who's going to judge among the nations. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 42 that he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And what God never found in the kings of Israel, he's going to find in Christ as king. And he's the one who's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Verse number 2. And again, going to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 32 verse 1 tells us that a king shall reign in righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus will be that righteous king. And what God never found in all the priests of Israel, he has found and he will continue to find for all eternity in the Lord Jesus as the priest of his people. He is the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, I want to spend the time today, the time that's left, just thinking about verse number 1. Because there's so much in relation to verse 1 and the way that it is brought before us in the New Testament scriptures. And David is recounting here a conversation within the Godhead. Divine persons are speaking one to the other. And it's the words of the Lord Jehovah to the Son of God. And God the Father says to his Son, he gives him this invitation, "Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so we appreciate that this is what God is saying to his Son as he is now risen from the dead and he's ascending back to heaven. And this is the invitation that he receives from his father. And I wonder what would be the feelings of the father as he would give this invitation to the son. What is it that is really behind this as the father would be speaking to the son? And you know, I like to think of it in this way. The father has been enjoying the life of service and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And it's almost as though the father is now saying to the son, you've been faithful for all those years as you've lived in this world, those 30 years in obscurity in Nazareth. And you were faithful to me in all your toil and in all your suffering and in all the difficulty of those years of public service. And you have crowned that service with the wonderful sacrifice that you made at Calvary. And there at Calvary you've triumphed over the devil, and you have victored over death and over sin, and now as a risen man you're coming back to heaven. And God the Father has appreciated everything that the Son has accomplished, and he's saying now to the Son, your life of service on this earth and all the sufferings and all the sorrow and all the toil, they're all over. And the grave is behind you, and the cross is behind you. And he now says to his son, I want you to sit. I want you to sit in rest, as it were, having accomplished all that you've accomplished. I want you to sit in the place that you alone are worthy of. And the father says to the son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so we think of our Lord Jesus as the one who is seated at the right hand of God. It is not that he is inactive in his continuing service there in heaven. He is still very active in all his present heavenly ministry on our behalf. But it's just the thought of one who has so completely satisfied his Father, accomplished everything that was the will of his God, and he's now the one who is to be seated at the right hand of God. You know, it's a nice contrast with the end of Psalm 109. In Psalm 109, verse 31, it says, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. He shall stand at the right hand of the needy. And that would bring before us the ministry of our Lord Jesus as our priest, the one who is always there to meet our need. And he's there at our right hand, and he's standing for us in all his ministry in relation to that. But here in Psalm 110, verse 1, he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And he's there as an evidence of all the pleasure that the Father has found in him. He's the one who rejoices the Father's heart. And he's there as proof of all the satisfaction that the Father has found in his work and in all that he has accomplished on earth. And he sits there in accordance with the worthiness of his person and all the acceptability of his person to God. Now I want to turn over to Matthew chapter 22. We want to look at just how this verse is quoted in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus, all three synoptic gospels record how the Lord Jesus quotes this verse. Matthew 22, and read it verse number 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. So they did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah that they were waiting on. But they did know that the Messiah would be the son of David, a son, a descendant of David. And so they said, the son of David. And so the Lord Jesus, in response to this, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse number 43. He says unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And so the Pharisees, they are exposed. And they had nothing to say in response to this because they grasped the significance of what the Lord Jesus was bringing before them. David's son, the Lord Jesus, he was also David's Lord. And so this confirms the absolute essential deity of the Lord Jesus. And he was the Messiah, he was the promised Christ. And in his true manhood, he came down into this world. And he was son of David as far as his lineage as a man was concerned. And so as we think of the place of the right hand, we're caused to appreciate from this that the right hand is the place of absolute deity. And the Lord Jesus is the one who displays himself in all his deity in the way that he's able to quote this psalm to the Pharisees. And they could not answer him to these things. He is the one who is the true heavenly Benjamin, son of the right hand. You remember in Genesis 35, Jacob and Rachel, they come to the place of Bethlehem, Ephrath, which we're told is Bethlehem. And Rachel delivers the child, is delivered of the child. She dies, but before she dies, she calls him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, no, he will be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Years later, he is born in the very same place in Bethlehem. And in his life, he is the one who is a man of sorrows. But he's the one who in resurrection and his ascension, he's gone back to heaven as the preeminent divine son of the right hand. And he's invited to sit there by his Father and to occupy that place that is reserved for deity alone. And we notice in this passage, just before we move on quickly, that David, twice over, it's the Lord Jesus emphasizes how that David in spirit called him Lord. And so David is acknowledging what these Pharisees were refusing to acknowledge about the Lord Jesus, that he was the Lord. David uses a divine title. He says, the Lord, Jehovah, says unto my Lord. And the title there is the word Adon, A-D-O-N, the singular sovereign master and Lord, a divine title. And David was acknowledging the one who has absolute dominion over him and over everything. And so too should you and I. You think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, the day we trusted in him, we confessed him as our Savior and as our Lord. And we must all bow to our Lord's dominion over us. And we must all, as believers, acknowledge the absolute lordship of Christ in our lives. And so the Lord Jesus, he quotes from Psalm 110. But move on now to Acts chapter 2 and read at verse number 32. And we now have Peter in Jerusalem. And it's the occasion of the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And Peter is speaking to these Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Psalms of David. And he's already quoted in Acts chapter 2 from Psalm 16 about the Lord's resurrection and that Jesus of Nazareth was raised out from the dead. But as he continues, he reminds them that he is now occupying the place of exaltation. And so notice what it says there, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So what Peter is saying is that you've seen the evidence of the giving of the Spirit of God. All the things that you see and all that the things you hear this day is an evidence that the Lord Jesus has gone back to the throne of God. And from that place he has sent down the Spirit of God. And then in verse number 35, he quotes from Psalm 110. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the right hand, not only is it the place of deity, the place where deity alone should be, the right hand of God. Peter is emphasizing here that the right hand is the place of absolute supremacy, the place of exaltation. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted. And he is exalted there as both Lord and Christ. And Peter is emphasizing the superiority, indeed the supremacy, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob was blessing the two sons of Joseph, and there was the older son Manasseh, the firstborn son, and he was brought before Jacob and he was placed before Jacob's right hand, and the younger Ephraim was placed by the left hand. And that's what Joseph expected in terms of the blessing for the firstborn. But you read in that passage how that Jacob, he guides his hands wittingly, and he crosses over his hands, and he places his right hand on the head of Ephraim. And the younger one is the one who gets the blessing, and he would be the one who would have superiority over his older son. And his tribe of Ephraim, as history would continue, would be the tribe that would have a place of superiority. And so that is what Peter is bringing before us here in relation to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is supreme in his exaltation. And how appropriate that is for the glorious Son of God, risen from the dead, to be invited by the Father, sit thou on my right hand, and to occupy a place of absolute supremacy. You might say, well, who's on the left hand? Who is on the left hand of the throne of God? You remember that the mother of James and John desired that they would occupy the right and left hand of the throne of the Lord Jesus when he would be displayed in all his kingdom glory. And she wanted those sons to have that, to share that place on the throne of the Lord Jesus. But what about the left hand of the throne of God? Sometimes the silence of Scripture is very relevant. And there's no mention anywhere, that, as far as I can see, of anybody who is occupying the left hand of the throne of God. You see, the Lord Jesus is exalted, and he's at the Father's right hand. And it depicts him in all his solitary dominion. And he has that solitary preeminence in all the glory of his person. And nobody's going to share that with him. And he's the one who reigns alone. And he has no peer. He has no rival. He is supreme in all his unrivaled majesty. Ephesians 4 verse 10 says of the Lord Jesus that he has ascended up far above all heavens. Then it says this, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. So we appreciate there the Lord Jesus seated at the throne, the right hand of the throne of God. And he is the one who is worthy of that place. And it emphasizes, just as Peter is emphasizing here in Acts chapter 2, he's the one who is exalted there. He's the one who's both Lord and Christ. And he is the one who is worthy to take that place of exaltation at the Father's right hand. And there he will fill all things. And so it's not for a moment the thought that he is out of place there. He is absolutely in the place where he should be. In all the greatness of his deity. In all the uniqueness of his manhood. As a man who has been raised from the dead. And he's now on the other side of death. He's exalted. He's glorified at the right hand of God. He is the Supreme One. And he occupies the highest place of heaven. And he's the one who fills all things. He fills the universe with his glory and with his worth. And so you can see how the apostle is bringing this scripture before these Jews there in Acts chapter 2. The other places where verse 1 is mentioned is in the book of Hebrews. And our time this afternoon has gone. Perhaps next Sunday we'll look a little bit in the book of Hebrews and we'll see how more of these verses of Scripture from Psalm 110 are quoted in the Hebrew epistle in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?